Well, Shabbat Shalom. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and a leader of Shalom Shalom Congregation. We're glad that you could be with us tonight this Shabbat. And we are back in our topical study on the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit, part 11. So we are going to once again look at these manifold names which we find in Scripture concerning the third person of the thrice holy God. But before we do that, if you would like to join us Friday nights, you're free to do so. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. Folks, if you would like to know more about this ministry, and it's a ministry that is divided into two operations, Jewish evangelism in Israel and the sound biblical teaching for the edification and equipping of the members of the body of Messiah, the church. Folks, we have a free quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures, and in every issue you can read about what this ministry is doing in Israel as we share the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach with His ethnic brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, in the land of His first coming, Israel, which will be the land of His return. We had been going to Israel three times a year on these gospel outreaches. We've gone 49 times since 2001. And our last two trips to Israel have been canceled over the last year and a half due to this pandemic. We are set to go in March, 4 weeks from Sunday. It hasn't been canceled yet. So we're praying by God's miraculous power that we can be in Israel in March. If not, we're looking at May and or perhaps in the summer sometime. But I feel and I believe that this will be the year of our return to Israel so that we can commence the 50th gospel outreach. And of course, the ministries that we work with are Zola Levitt Ministries, and of course the ministry I had, Berit Chadashah Ministries, and also August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy Ministry. He will be accompanying me again on the 50th outreach that we hope will be in March or in the spring. Let me tell you something. A lot of people don't know this about August Rosado, but I think I need to tell you this about him. And that is, he has an encyclopedic knowledge of Bible prophecy. The guy can quote verses under the various headings of Bible prophecy in an instant. So it's always good to have someone with you that you agree with doctrinally 99% of the time, especially in the important area of Bible prophecy. And next up, we know, will be the rapture of the church. You know, August came here roughly a year ago and preached a wonderful, powerful, and informative sermon, Is the Rapture Anti-Semitic? Because, as you know, there's this cockamamie theory being bandied about by misinformed people in the Messianic movement that the rapture is somehow anti-Semitic because it leaves all the Jewish people behind. No, it doesn't. That's not correct. Jewish believers in this age will be included in the rapture of the church. Furthermore, there will be billions of more Gentiles left behind in the tribulation than there will be unsaved Jews. And the purpose of the tribulation is to prune, to purge Israel and save the remnant of Israel. And this, they will be the ones that will look upon Jesus as He comes back to Israel. And they will believe upon Him. Romans 11. 25 and 26. So folks, we need your help. We need your prayers first and foremost, but we also need your financial support. And you can make a tax-deductible donation to our ministry to help continue our publications, our audio teachings, our visual teachings, and, of course, enable us to continue to go to Israel in obedience to Romans 1:16, which says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. If you would like to make a donation, you can do that. Just click on the donate link below the title of tonight's message and make a donation. If you would like to make a repeating donation, you can set that up where it will do it every month. All right. So, by the way, I'm happy to announce that Dr. Daniel Woodhead will be here next week in the audience. He's coming down for Dr. Tom McCall's funeral. And I'm going to give him however much time he wants. And he's going to talk about why you need, as a Christian, and if you're serious about learning the Bible in a sound, scholarly, and thorough fashion, you need to enroll at Schofield Biblical Institute for a master's degree or a doctoral degree. And so he's going to come and speak to our Facebook audience and to the few folks here about the benefits of enrolling as a theological and Bible student at Schofield Biblical Institute, where I happen to be a faculty member. The late Dr. Tom McCall taught at Schofield Biblical Institute. Dr. McCall was Zola Levitt's mentor, discipler, and pastor. And Dr. McCall has written some very fine articles on the ZLM website. One of the best is how Luke, he argues that Luke was not a Gentile. Luke, who wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was a Jew. And Dr. McCall was on Zola's program with Zola many, many times in the past. And if you would like to see them together teaching the Word of God, you can do that by going to ZLM.com or Levitt.com. And Tom McCall's bio and all the video teachings he did with Zola are there. All right, well, let's get into our study tonight. Again, this is the area of pneumatology, the study of the work, person, and deity of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And we're looking at His divine names and titles. This is an ongoing series that has continued for several years now. And we've looked at all the major names and titles of God in the Bible. Well, God is not a unitary God. He is a triune God, three persons in one Godhead. And so, with that said, we have looked at the divine names and titles for God the Father, the divine names and titles for God the Son, and tonight, and as we have been doing for some time, we're currently looking, studying the divine names and titles for Ruach HaKodesh, or in plain English, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And keep in mind, each name is gives us a manifold understanding of the various facets of the character of God. And that's true of all three members. If you would like to read an extensive and systematic biblical treatment about all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I would strongly recommend Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. As I've told you before, Dr. Lockyer has done it's called an All series. It's about 26 volumes. I have all of those volumes. And all the Messianic prophecies of the Bible he wrote, I would recommend that. All the doctrines of the Bible he wrote, I would recommend that. I would recommend the whole series. And so part of my research, of course, comes from Scripture first, but some of the insights also I've gleaned from Dr. Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And so tonight, you remember we left off where we looked at the omni attributes that only God has. They are part of the incommunicable attributes. What does that mean? That means attributes that belong to God alone and set Him apart as the only one true God who possesses such qualities or attributes. And the Holy Spirit, if He is God, would also possess the incommunicable omni attributes of omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. And we looked and saw from Scripture how the Holy Spirit is indeed omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And tonight, we're going to look at a new name for the Holy Spirit called the Seven Spirits of God. Mystics and New Agers and Gnostics have tried to say that the seven spirits literally mean God is a series of emanations. Some say ten, others say seven, misinterpreting the seven spirits of God mentioned only in the book of Revelation, where this term is found in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. Revelation 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. In those passages in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God is called the seven spirits. Now, keep in mind here that this title can be misleading to lead some people to think that God is seven personal entities. You know, heretic and false teacher Benny Hinn, and I've seen the video where he actually taught this, said that God was nine persons. And he said that God the Father is body, soul, and spirit. God the Son is body, soul, and spirit. The Holy Spirit is body, soul, and spirit. Three times three makes nine entities in the Godhead. Well, that's flat-out heresy. First of all, God the Father does not have a corporeal, physical shape or body. Only the second person of the Trinity does. The Holy Spirit is not in, does not have a physical body himself. Only God the Son at the Incarnation. So what is the seven spirits then? Means there can't be seven individual spirits of God because Paul refers to the one Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The book of Revelation looks at all things, remember, from the divine standpoint and perspective and seeing them perfectly as a series of sevens. In the book of Revelation, the number seven is repeatedly used. The seven churches. The seven, the 21 judgments cataloged under three sets of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And we have the seven spirits of God also in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the Lamb, we are told in Revelation, has seven horns. So what meaneth then this use of sevens? The Lamb has seven horns, standing for perfection of power. He has seven eyes, standing or symbolic of perfection of knowledge. And the seven spirits of God means God is the perfect spiritual being. Seven is simply a mathematical metaphor for divine perfection. So when John says the seven spirits of God, he's not saying that God is made up of seven spirits. He's merely saying that God is perfect in His spiritual being. Also, when one looks at Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there are seven attributes enumerated for the Spirit of God. And so these are seven manifestations of the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, they are the Spirit of Jehovah, number 1, the Spirit of wisdom, number 2, the Spirit of understanding, number 3, the Spirit of counsel, number 4, the Spirit of might, number 5, the Spirit of knowledge, 6, and 7, the fear of Jehovah, or the Lord, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. So this then means that when John speaks of the seven spirits, he is talking about the sevenfold manifestation or main attributes of the Spirit of God. There is only one Spirit then, but one who is a sevenfold manifestation. The Holy Spirit performs tasks only possible to deity, and His divine works are of a valid nature. Since the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is God, then He does the works of God. What would those be? Number one, He can create. There's a saying, man may make, but only God can create. And that's true. At creation, the divine prerogative of creative power was exercised by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. He brooded over the primordial building blocks of creation before God formed the universe. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a result of the Spirit's energy, the beauty of the earth, the glory of the sky, and wonders of oceans came into being. Throughout the Word of God, we see the Holy Spirit is the one who creates. He created the world. Genesis 1:2, Psalm 33:6. He created man. Job 33:4. He beautified or garnished the world. Job 26:13. The Holy Spirit brings death upon the world, Isaiah 40:7, but also brings life into it, Psalm 104:30. The Holy Spirit inspires. The Holy Spirit does not inspire like the world thinks of inspiration. The Holy Spirit did not inspire William Shakespeare to write his profound plays. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Louis L'Amour to write westerns. The Holy Spirit only inspired holy men of old to what? Faithfully record the Word of God infallibly and inerrantly. The miracle of the Holy Spirit inspiring men to do this is this, that fallible men infallibly wrote God's Word as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Men may inspire other men to respectable achievements, but cannot inspire, a term meaning instruction and guidance by divine influence. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Holy men who wrote Scripture had minds and pens controlled by the divine author. God revealed to the 40 or so writers of Scripture to record His revelation, wherein is revealed His will, His plan, and to unveil the central person of that revelation, Jesus the Messiah. God's divine revelation enabling man to write His inscripturated word began with Genesis 1:1 and ends not with the Book of Mormon or the Apocrypha, but it ends, of course, with Revelation 22:21. And Paul warns not to go beyond what is written. Church tradition is not inspired by the Holy Spirit outside of Scripture. When the Bible speaks of tradition in a good way, as Paul did, he is talking about that which was being written within the canon of Scripture. And at that time, that would be the New Testament that was being written. So when we talk about inspiration, we say that the Holy Spirit guided, controlled, influenced, inspired holy men to write with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, you know that all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Theopneustos in the Greek literally means God-breathed. The same divine breath that gave men life also inspired the writers of Scripture to write God's Word. The word inspiration is actually made up of two Latin words. Two Latin words, in or unto, and spirare, meaning to breathe. Thus, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit indicates that He has breathed into one the truth He desires the person to know and declare. The Spirit of God-inspired prophecy in general. We're told in 1 Timothy 4, 1. The Spirit-inspired Scripture as a whole. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. Scripture was not written out of an idiosyncratic tendency of an individual. Hence, Peter tells us Scripture is of no private interpreter. In other words, that doesn't mean you can't, as a believer, read the Scripture and interpret it using the sound principles of biblical interpretation. It's saying that the origin of Scripture did not come from a human mind. It came from the Holy Spirit who revealed and enlightened the minds of men to record the Word of God. Moving on, the Holy Spirit can regenerate. John 3. Jesus talks about the salvific regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God did not call sinners to become Catholics. God did not call sinners to become Methodists or Episcopalians or Charismatics or Messianics. He called them to be born again. Can I get an amen in here?
Amen.
The Bible does not say salvation is that it hangs on denominational affiliation. No, salvation is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit imparting spiritual and eternal life to the sinner who looks to Jesus, believes upon Him for that salvation. As a Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit can impart life, whether physical or spiritual. Romans 8:11, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The Holy Spirit is the personal agent in regeneration. John 1:13 and John 3:1-8. When the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life to the repentant sinner, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a birth that comes from above. When Jesus told the rabbi Nicodemus, he said to him, "You must be born again," right? That's necessity there. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. The only way you can legitimately become a citizen of the kingdom and a child of the king is by being born again. And that word, as you know, as I've said here before, that word above in Greek, when he says born again, is anothen. And it means born from above. So when Jesus says you must be born again, that word again is anothen, and it can mean above, indicating that the spiritual rebirth is from heaven by the Spirit of God. God is not calling you to reform your life. He's calling you to be born again, to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is also the personal agent in the unceasing sanctification and quickening of those He indwells. Romans 15:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18, Titus 3:5. To sanctify is when God saves the believer and sets them apart for His service. The Holy Spirit not only regenerates, but He physically resurrects. Man can kill and bury, but only God can raise the dead. 2 Corinthians 1:9. The gracious Spirit is described as He who raised up Jesus from the grave in Romans 8:11. He will also have a share in the resurrection of saints. The Lord Jesus will raise the church at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He will be the same one that will raise the tribulation saints, Daniel 12:1-2. And He will raise Israel from their graves, Ezekiel 8:3. The deity of the Spirit is also proven by His identification with God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is distinct, but He does not work apart from the other two divine members of the Trinity. I like what Dr. C.I. Schofield said. He said, quote, "There is no biblical reason for believing in the deity and personality of the Father and the Son, which does not equally establish that of the Spirit. This is the economic subordination of the Trinity. The Son is voluntarily subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is voluntarily subordinate to both Son and the Father. And that subordination does not mean inferiority in being. It's a voluntary subordination that the economy or the plan of God may be carried out. This blessed partnership of the Trinity is traceable in many directions. Let me give you some examples. First, the work of the cross. Because the redemption of the soul is precious and none can redeem his brother, as the psalmist tells us, deity alone can accomplish such a task. Man cannot save himself. We learn that throughout Scripture in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. The unsaved person coming into this world is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And as I said before, a dead person cannot make himself come alive. He has to be quickened and made alive by an outside, transcendent person. That person would be God. Salvation is a work of God alone. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, boasting in his spirituality, telling Jesus that he kept all the law from his youth. Of course, no person can perfectly keep God's law. So he was already dishonest at that point. And Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you have, come follow me." Now, that doesn't mean that he would be saved by becoming poor and following Jesus. Jesus was simply showing the rich young ruler one of his many moral defections, and that is his unwillingness to part from his wealth, which came first in his life, and believe in Jesus and show that faith by putting him first and following him. And what happened? We are told in the gospel accounts that the rich young ruler went away very sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And in that day, it was, in first century Israel, it was commonly believed that those who were wealthy were inherently blessed by God and manifested their, and such wealth manifested God's favor over them. And so the disciples, shocked at this, if this man goes away and he's not saved and wealth is not a badge or a sign of God's favor, they thus reason, who then can be saved? And what did Jesus say? Well, just try to keep the Ten Commandments, be circumcised, do good works for me. What did Jesus say about that? The issue of salvation. During that episode, he said, with man, this is impossible. He's speaking about salvation. But with God, all things are possible. So the work of the cross, bringing us salvation, is a work of God alone that no man could accomplish. There is no such thing as auto-salvation in Scripture. Salvation comes from God alone, revealed, accomplished, and offered through the crucified and risen Savior. Deity alone can accomplish the task of salvation. Amen? As the Holy Three are involved in the cross, all must have the same nature. Psalm 49, 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. There is one passage bringing God, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit together as one in the work of deliverance from sin. And that is found in Hebrews 9, 14. Let us look at it. There is the Godward aspect without spot to God. When Jesus offered up His life as the sacrificial atonement for our sins, He did so with a perfect life. He was sinless. Then there's the Christ-word aspect, the blood of Christ, shed showing that His life was given for us, that our sins might be atoned. There is the spiritual aspect. Jesus did this, offered Himself up for the salvation of sinners through the eternal Spirit. And there is then the manward aspect, to purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Then we have the three momentous parables of our Lord concerning the lost in Luke 15. Fittingly illustrating the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, respectively, in man's redemption. There is the lost Son, and the Father welcomed His Son home. Then we have the lost sheep, and then the lost coin. All of these three reflect the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the work of salvation. We have the Holy Spirit in the baptismal formula. And baptism always follows belief. It always follows salvation. It does not cause salvation. It is not concomitant with faith to save the person. Water baptism or immersion always follows salvation. Just read the book of Acts. The water, the baptismal water, does not have some magical power to save you. That, again, is teaching salvation by works, which is anathema in the Word of God. But when we look at the Holy Spirit of the baptismal formula, we see that in our Lord's Great Commission, He instructed His disciples to what? Baptize all who believe in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And yet some would say, well, wait a minute, in the book of Acts, they were baptized in the name of Jesus only. And so then you've got the United Pentecostals teaching that if you are not baptized in Jesus' name only, your baptism is invalid. And of course, they also believe in baptismal salvation, which is unbiblical. But what they fail to see is that when you are baptized in Jesus' name, that constitutionally represents all members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus did say to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Notice what He says there. He doesn't say in the names, but name. The singular presenting one God in three persons. All three are one in deity and accomplishment. You also see the Trinity present in the frequent apostolic benedictions that Paul gives to the churches that he wrote to. This, I think, is further evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and in this passage we have outstanding qualities ascribed to each person of the Trinity. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul says there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating medium of all blessing. He goes on, the love of God, source of all blessing. And then he says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, dispenser of all blessing. Amen. Now there's another mention of the one in three and three in one Trinitarian nature of God, and that's in 1 John 5, 7-8. These two passages in 1 John are very controversial because many scholars of textual criticism say that these verses were not in the earliest manuscripts and therefore they should be removed. I won't get into that debate here, but I want to show you that John's affirmation here in 1 John 5, 7, and 8 testifies of the threefold heavenly witness. He says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. These three are one. I forgot to turn this on. Yeah, so we're good with the backup. Okay, then I won't turn it on. There's no point. Okay, so The Trinity is seen throughout the Scriptures. And I don't remember the name of the book, but it's about this thick, and it's written by a Messianic Jewish scholar on the Trinity of God. It's that thick, and I think it's the Triunity of God, but it's an excellent work. So, one of the earmarks of biblical orthodoxy is belief in the Trinity. If they're denying the Trinity, get out of there, because that is not the biblical God. The Trinity is not a secondary issue. It is a primary doctrine. It is an historic essential necessary to believe in for salvation. Because if you have the identity of God wrong, then you got the wrong God. It's just simple as that. Now, there are people who believe in Jesus, and then later on, it's shown to them the Trinity in Scripture, and they receive it. Not only is the Trinity seen in the apostolic benediction frequently invoked by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, but we also see the united access to all three members of the Trinity. I remember one time I was listening to this person boast how he had a private audience with Pope Benedict XVI, and he thought that was quite an achievement. And I politely gave him a rejoinder by telling him there's something far infinitely better than that. And that is the fact that the born-again believer can have 24/7 access to God. He can go before the Father anytime. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says we can come boldly to His throne of grace through the atoning and on the atoning intercession of Jesus Christ, enabling us by the Holy Spirit. So the united access is another proof of the Spirit's deity. This is given by Paul when he unites the three persons of the Trinity in the composition of Jews and Gentiles as one body. In fact, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2, 13 and 18, through Him is Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So, you and I have the privilege of having a private audience with the Creator of the universe. All three persons of the Trinity, anytime we want, day or night. I would rather have access to Him than the President of the United States or any person in Rome claiming that they're the Vicar of Christ on earth. The Scripture has shown the Spirit's equality with the Father and Son. It also indicates evidences of subordination. Scripture certainly draws the clearest possible distinction between the Father, Son, and Spirit, giving to each their separate personalities and outlining their mutual relation as they act upon one another. Yet, Scripture also teaches that the Spirit is subordinate to God and to Christ. Such subordination of the Spirit is brought out in that He does what? He does not glorify Himself, but Christ, even as Jesus Christ Himself sought not His own glory, but His Father. John 7:18, John 16:12-15, and John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Constantly, Jesus is saying there that the Son is glorified through the Father. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. And as for the born-again believer, he or she must be found glorifying all three. One of the divine mysteries of the faith is that Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was yet subordinate to the will of his Father. Philippians 2, 6. Jesus was equal with God, yet voluntarily subordinate to the will of the Father, according to John 6, 29, John 8, 29 and 42, and John 9, 4. So again, the Holy Spirit is an equal participating member with the other two persons of the divine Trinity. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, Scripture uses titles and names to also express His character. And so, of course, the preeminent character of God's Spirit is He is holy. Romans 15, 16. First John 2:20. And then Romans 1:4. Holiness is an emphatic mark of deity, and it's attributed to the Spirit of God some 100 times in Scripture. The predicate holy for God's Spirit means that from holiness flow out all the other divine attributes. That's another unpopular subject in the church today. Holiness. The more you grow in holiness and in your sanctification as a believer by the Spirit of God, the more you realize your wretchedness. That's seen throughout Scripture. Abraham, when he saw God revealed before him in all His resplendent glory, didn't go up to him and put his arm around him and say, "How you doing?" He said, "I am but ashes and dust." When Job saw divine glory revealed through the whirlwind, he put his hand over his mouth and was shamefully silent. When Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, saw the miracle-working power of the divine Messiah, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When Paul the Apostle, former murderer and persecutor of Christians in the church, tasted, received, experienced the saving power of Jesus, he was to say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So the more you become aware and conscious of God's ineffable, spotless holiness, and you're in His presence in that way, you realize just how wretched you really are. And I know what Isaiah must have felt like in that instance when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. What did he do? He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." Dwelling in the midst of a people that are unclean. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah 6, 5. You know, these blasphemers and false prophets in the church talk about how God shows up visibly and they just treat Him like He's a buddy of theirs or a friend that they can, you know, hang out with. My friend, that's a key indicator that they're lying and they have not seen the visible manifestation of God. Because in each instance when that is done, the person realizes his own depravity and wretchedness in the light of God's blistering and spotless holiness. In Scripture, God's Spirit is described as holy. That is used in connection to present Him in the character of His sanctity and His moral perfection. As a member of the Godhead, the Spirit could not be anything but holy. And whatever He is without restriction, holiness is the evidence of His presence. And you hear all day long people in the church claiming that God has told them to do this or say that. And if it's not exhibitive or indicative of holiness, it is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will not lead someone to commit an unholy act. The Holy Spirit of God will not lead someone to embrace falsehood, heresy, or error, or to commit an act of immorality. Because God is by nature holy, and all that He is, says and does, is then therefore inherently to the Godhead holy. It's because of this essential attribute of holiness that sin against Him is irremissible. Because the Spirit is the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, we have to deal with one whose holiness cannot sanction, approve, or commit sin. And this is true of the Lord Jesus, God incarnate. He did not commit sin, and I will even go further and say He did not want to commit sin, nor did He struggle to commit sin. And yet, those of you who are ignorant will tell me, well, then He couldn't have been tempted. Well, you assume that susceptibility or surrender to sin is temptation. And that is not the definition of temptation. Jesus can be tempted and not sin and not want to sin. Because temptation is a solicitation to sin. It is not the commission of sin itself. Let's get that straight. And the Bible makes that distinction. I remember over a decade ago getting in an argument with a person over the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Impeccability meaning that Jesus could not and would not sin, though He was tempted. And I liked what the late, great Dr. John Walvoord said in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, about the impeccability of Christ. He said that temptation is not susceptibility to sin or the commission of sin. And when Jesus, the impeccable one, was tempted, that was a genuine temptation. And he used the illustration of a battleship, a naval battleship, being attacked by a small dinghy boat. We know how that's going to end up. The battleship will easily win every time in the face of such an impotent attack by a tiny boat. But that does not lessen the fact that that's still an attack, even though the battleship's going to win every time. So, yes, Jesus was tempted, but He had no inclination to sin or to want to sin because He's God in the flesh. And the Bible says God cannot be tempted to commit sin. And so Jesus is the impeccable God in the flesh, sinless. One time, to my horror, I heard on the radio, and if I said the pastor's name, you would be shocked. He's very popular. He's a best-selling author. He made the heretical mistake of saying that Jesus, he was talking to a group of men, and he told a group of young men that Jesus knows what you're going through when you lust after beautiful women. Because after all, Jesus was a man, and He too struggled with such lustful thoughts. That's blasphemy. Outright blasphemy. Because Jesus then would have violated what He said in Matthew 5. Whosoever looks upon a woman has committed adultery with her in his mind. Adultery is a sin. Sin can be in your thought life, not just in an act itself. James says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Where is sin conceived? It's conceived in your mind, in your thought life. So this guy was having Jesus committing a sin in his thought life by saying he too lusted after beautiful women. No, he didn't. He was sinless. So again, when we're talking about holiness, all three members of the Godhead are holy, sinless, and morally perfect. Sin indulged in by the believer silences the Spirit's voice and robs you and I of the sense of His presence. Have you noticed that? When you sin, that fellowship with God is broken. Not your salvation if you're truly born again. But that fellowship with God is broken and you need to repent so that fellowship can be restored. Perfect holiness is attributable or attributed to each of the three persons of the biblical Trinity and is not therefore a quality peculiar to the Spirit alone, who bears, as you know, the oft-repeated adjective or predicate of holy. Such frequent reference to His holiness may point to His distinctive office in the redemptive scheme to make men holy. Also, I think the reason why that predicate or adjective for the Spirit being holy is to indicate that holiness is the chief attribute of God. All attributes under that chief attribute are equal in expression and distinction. And so when we talk about God, we must first of all mention the fact that He is holy. And because He is holy, any work of God's Spirit will be intrinsically and automatically what? Holy. This isn't rocket science. So anybody coming to you, and there are many of them, particularly unfortunately in the charismatic movement, they claim they are prophets from God. They claim they have revelation from God. And yet, the very things they teach are filled with error and heresy. And we're going to get to this, not this time, but next time. We're going to get into one of the main titles for the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And boy, do we need the Holy Spirit's work of truth in a day and time when apostasy is rife in the church and heresy and error abounds everywhere. That's not an exaggeration. All you have to do is read what Jesus and the apostles predicted about the condition of the church in the last days. If you want a word from Jesus, don't seek out some self-appointed prophet. You already have His word that's inerrant, infallible, and without error. It's called the Bible. And Jesus did speak to His church and is still speaking to it through the word He gave them. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, but particularly also to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Asia Minor. And the words that He gave to those churches apply to every church since that time. Those seven churches are representative of Christ's word to all of the church throughout the present church age, from Pentecost to the rapture. So if you want a word from Christ, go to the Word of God and follow Paul's admonition not to exceed beyond what is written in the 66 books of the Bible. There is no download from heaven. There is no ongoing revelation from God. All of that has been completed and finalized in the Scripture. Read Hebrews 1 and 2 for heaven's sake. God spoke to us by the prophets in former times. Now has in these last days spoken, that's a past tense, spoken to us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. I'll never forget one of these charismaniac self-appointed prophets came up to me when I was doing a Bible prophecy and conference in Australia, and she claimed that I was under the judgment of God, which I refuted that by saying I was, but when I got saved, that judgment fell upon my sinless substitute, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Then she mentioned how Israel was in danger and that if they didn't reform, and I'm paraphrasing, that Israel would be destroyed. And I said, well, that contradicts Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, where God promises the eternal existence of Israel. I said, so I know you're not a prophet of God because you're blatantly contradicting His Word. And she was tongue-tied and didn't know what to say because the Spirit of God in me exposed and rebuked her by the written Word, not some made-up or conjured word from a deceived mind caught up in emotional mysticism. So again, when the Spirit of God acts, He acts in accordance to holiness because He is holy. And when He speaks, He will speak within the closed canon of Scripture. Well, folks, thank you for being with us tonight. And we're glad you could be here. Hopefully, as you've learned more about the One who indwells you as a saved person, the Holy Spirit, you've also learned more about who He is and what He is in your life. So until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.